You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, g'day, I'm Charles, and I want to kick us off by thinking about peer pressure. Because peer pressure can make us do crazy things. Now, as a cyclist, I spend a lot of time hanging around men wearing skin-tight lycra. And the more time you spend in an environment like that, the more you start to think, oh yeah, this is normal. I could get around this. Now, what is that? It's peer pressure. Now, that's a trivial example, but what about the far more significant things? See, when I say peer pressure, you probably think about young people and how young people can be so easily influenced by those around them. But today, I want to make the case that it's not just young people who struggle with peer pressure, but that adults, people like us, struggle with it too. Now you might be thinking, no, not me. I know who I am. I am not so easily influenced. But consider this. Think about the kind of people you regularly hang out with and notice this. You're a lot like the people around you. You probably look similar and do similar things. You might even have shared values or beliefs. Now, how do you think that happens? Could it be that adults also feel peer pressure? Well, today I want to make the case that yes, we do. And I reckon that also becomes pretty clear when you look at church history. And what you'll see throughout the centuries is that Christians and churches have always faced the pressure to be influenced by and to conform to the surrounding culture so that over time, Christians and churches may actually come to look and feel not too dissimilar to those around them. Now, what is that? It's peer pressure. See, Christians and churches are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, that language of in the world, but not of the world, it actually comes from one of Jesus' prayers in John 17. You can look that up later. But can you see the dynamic going on there? Think with me about a boat. See, a boat is designed to be in the water. That's what it was designed for. But as soon as the water starts getting in the boat, well, you're in trouble. Well, like a boat in the water, Christians need to be in the world. We can't just retreat into a holy huddle. But at the same time, Christians aren't of the world. And so we need to be on guard against the pressure to conform to the culture around us. Well, today's passage is all about a church that had started to take on water, so to speak. Today's passage is about a church that had started to give in to peer pressure. And today I want to make the case, as I said, that it's not just young people who struggle with peer pressure, but that adults do too. And it's actually something that has the potential to derail our relationship with Jesus. But as we study this passage, we're also going to discover how to overcome that pressure and to confidently stand firm for Jesus. Now, if you're looking for some kind of structure to hang things on today, well, there's basically four things going on in this passage, and we're just going to work through those four things, and we're going to pay attention to a bunch of stuff along the way before we pull some threads together at the end. Now, the four things going on in this passage are 1, praise, 2, rebuke, 3, instruction, and 4, promise. Praise, rebuke, instruction, and promise. And just a heads up, we're going to spend a little bit more time in the first two than the second two. But as we come to this letter, we need to do a bit of context. We need to work out who it's from and who it's to. And you can see who it's from there in the second half of verse 12. It says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, this description of a man with a sharp, double-edged sword actually goes back to chapter 1, where John, the author of Revelation, he sees a vision of the risen and exalted Jesus. And in 1 verse 16, John describes how Jesus actually had a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, at first you might be wondering, is Jesus some kind of circus performer who swallows swords? But what John's doing is he's using vivid imagery to describe the fact that the words that come out of the mouth of Jesus are sharp and powerful like a sword. Just think of Ephesians 6. Paul says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, or Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And so who is this letter from? It's from the risen and exalted Lord Jesus, who has a sharp and powerful word for his people. But who's it to? Well, you can see that there at the start of verse 12. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. So at one level, this letter is written to a church in a city called Pergamum. And we'll talk more about Pergamum in just a moment. But this wasn't just a letter written to the church of Pergamum. It was actually a circular letter that was meant to be read by a whole bunch of churches, as if a whole bunch of churches had been CC'd in on an email from Jesus to those in Pergamum. You can see that there in verse 17, where he says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that means there's something here for us to learn, both as individuals and as a church, Grace City. So that's who it's from and who it's to. But as I said before, the first thing we see in the letter is a word of praise. A word of praise. We see it there in verse 13. Read it with me. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, just as an aside, let me acknowledge what some of you might be thinking, which is that the opening line there actually sounds really creepy at first. I know where you live. But the significant thing here is not that Jesus knows the geographical location of the church in Pergamum, but that he knows the moral situation of Pergamum. You see, Pergamum was a really hard place to be a Christian. Jesus actually describes the city as the place where Satan has his throne. And then he actually says it again at the end of the verse. He says, the city where Satan lives. Now, we know from 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan roams across the earth like a lion. And that raises the question, what made Pergamum such a focal point for Satan's attention? Well, Pergamum was a wealthy city, and it actually functioned like the political capital of an area called Asia Minor, which is located in modern-day Turkey. But the defining feature of Pergamum was its commitment to pagan idolatry. See, the city was actually the home of the Greek god Asclepius. And Asclepius was associated with healing and medicine. And Asclepius was actually represented by the symbol of a serpent wrapped around a staff. You might be aware that that symbol is actually still used today to represent medicine and doctors. And so you can imagine walking through the streets of Pergamum and everywhere seeing the images of a god who is worshipped as a serpent. But that's not all, because throughout the first century when this letter was written, the Romans actually began to worship the Roman emperor as a living deity. It was called the imperial cult. And during the first century, a number of cities placed bids to build the first temple to the imperial cult, much like cities kind of bid to host the Olympics today. Well, Pergamum was the first city to build such a temple. And that meant that offering sacrifices in worship to the Roman emperor, it wasn't just a religious duty, it was a civil duty. And a failure to worship the emperor was actually regarded as treason against the Roman Empire, punishable by death. And that meant these Christians in Pergamum, they were under immense pressure, both socially and economically. But remember that Jesus doesn't just call Pergamum a hard place for Christians to live. No, he actually describes it as the throne of Satan, and he says it twice. And I think that tells us something important about who Satan is and what he does. See, there wasn't anything particularly satanic about Pergamum, at least in the terms that we might often think when we think about Satan. Like, they weren't literally worshipping Satan or anything. But here's what we learn. Satan is pleased whenever people are worshipping anything other than the God made known in Jesus Christ. Satan is pleased and is, in a sense, present wherever God is not honored. Satan, he just loves it when people's attention is on anything except God. So let me ask you, where's your attention? What fills your mind? What do you spend your time on? Your talents? What do you spend your treasure on? Are they the things that God would have you busy yourself with? Or are they the kind of things that Satan would be pleased with, to put it provocatively? And I'm not just talking about the big or the obvious sins. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters. And here, C.S. Lewis, he imagines a conversation between two demons, a senior and a junior demon, as they try and tempt a Christian. And this is how the conversation goes. "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." They're talking about God. Get this, "it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick." Grace City, where's your attention? Now, there's more we could say there, but we'll keep moving. And what I want you to notice next is what the Christians in Pergamum are praised for. They are praised for, verse 13, they're praised for remaining true to Jesus' name, within a context that was so hostile to the name of Jesus. And it seems like these Christians actually faced a particularly intense period of persecution. Notice Jesus says, "You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." Now, this is the only mention we have of Antipas in the Bible. But if you do a bit of historical digging, you can discover a couple more things about him. Early Christians actually remembered Antipas as the bishop of Pergamum and as the first Christian martyr in Asia Minor. And it seems pretty likely that Antipas was killed by being roasted alive in a bronze bull. And Jesus describes these as hard days, the days of Antipas. But notice what else Jesus says about Antipas. He describes him as my faithful witness. Now that phrase, faithful witness, it only appears two other times in the New Testament, once in Revelation chapter 1 and once in chapter 3. And in both of those cases, the phrase my faithful witness is applied to Jesus. Jesus, the faithful witness. Now what an honor that Jesus would bestow that same title upon Antipas, his faithful witness. You see, Jesus sees and knows the suffering of his people. Did you notice the first two words that Jesus said to them? "I know." Grace City, remember that. Jesus sees and knows your suffering, even if nobody else does. Now, a friend may offer words of comfort and they might say, "I know," and maybe they have experienced something of what you're going through. But no one can ever know the details of what you're going through. Nobody can ever know the specifics, the depths. But Jesus says, "I know." And that cry comes from the cross where he bore the wrath of God for us. But it's not just that Jesus has endured suffering and can empathize. See, Jesus doesn't just know what it is to suffer. He knows you. Jesus says, I know you. He knows every hair on your head, every pang of pain in your heart, even the things that you feel but you can't make sense of. Jesus says, I know. Grace City, remember that. So that's the first thing going on in this passage. We see Jesus praise the church for remaining faithful to his name. But it's not all good news for them. Jesus also has a word of rebuke. This is the second thing that we see. Look how Jesus starts verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Now, that's ominous, and this is what Jesus has against them. "There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So, here's the rebuke. Most explicitly, there is a group among this church who are being led astray by some dodgy teaching, and they've ended up committing idolatry and sexual sin. But implicitly, there's actually a second issue going on, which is that the church as a whole were tolerating this group among them. Or at least they were just turning a blind eye to it and leaving them unchallenged. Now, what is the teaching of Balaam? Well, we've got to figure that one out. And what you need to know is that the teaching of Balaam, it's not a body of teaching about kind of doctrines or something. It's actually a type of teaching. It's a kind of teaching. And to see that, you need to jump back into Israel's history in the Old Testament. And if you go to Numbers chapters 22 to 25, you'll find the story of Balaam. Now, he wasn't an Israelite. He was actually a dodgy prophet who was hired by different people to kind of call down curses upon others. And what we read is that Balaam was actually hired by a guy called Balak. And Balak was the king of Moab. And Balak wanted Balaam to call down curses upon Israel, who were the enemy of Moab. But as it goes, God stops Balaam from being able to curse Israel. And Balaam, he just actually ends up blessing Israel instead. And you might remember the story of Balaam's talking donkey, or Balaam's talking donkey, if you're that way inclined. Now, that's all part of this story as well. Well, after continually being stopped by God from calling down curses on Israel, Balaam, he gets fed up and he tries a different tactic. So Balaam, he goes to Balak and he says, "Look, if you really want to ruin Israel, here's what you need to do. Take some of your most beautiful Moabite women and just send them among the Israelite camp. Just let them seduce the men of Israel. And you watch. Men of Israel, they will just wilt." So here's what happens. We read it in Numbers 25. "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods." Now, here's what we learn about the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam, it's a type of teaching which seeks to entice God's people and to lure them into sin. You see, Balaam, he had tried to curse God's people directly, but that didn't work. God kept stopping him. And so Balaam, he learnt that the best way to ruin God's people was by enticing them into sin. And in particular, through sexual temptation leading to idolatry. And throughout the history of Israel, any teaching that sought to entice God's people into sin became known as a type of teaching of Balaam. Teaching of Balaam. And that's what I mean when I say it's a type of teaching. But the particular form that teaching took in the context of Pergamum was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, it's interesting, if you break down the words Balaam and Nicolaus, they both actually mean the same thing. They mean the one who conquers the people. And if you remember back to the first week in our series in the letter to Ephesus, we read that the Ephesians actually hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And here's what you need to know about the Nicolaitans. Their big thing was this. It's okay to be a Christian and to fit in and to be like everybody else. It's okay to be a Christian and to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. And it's okay to be a Christian and to leave a little room for sexual immorality, you know, maybe even sleeping with a temple prostitute if you're in Pergamum. Now, both of those things would have been constant pressures in Pergamum, and avoiding them would have come at significant social and economic cost. There would have been immense pressure for these Christians to conform to the culture around them. In other words, they would have felt peer pressure. And the Nicolaitans said, "Don't worry, it's okay, accommodate." Now, what's the big problem with that? After all, isn't it good if Christians can fit in with the culture around them? Isn't that more inclusive and tolerant? Well, let me tell you a little story, and then you can tell me what the problem is. Imagine with me a married couple. We'll call them Bob and Jenny. And they've been happily married for a number of years. But then one day, Jenny turns up at the door with another man on her arm. Let's call him Dan. And Jenny says to Bob, "Look, is it okay if I bring Dan home too? He'd live here with us and, well, he'd be my husband too." Now, what's the problem there? Well, Jenny has actually denied the fact that marriage is an exclusive relationship. That's part of what marriage actually is. It's exclusive. And any attempt to include another person in that relationship actually destroys the relationship. But this story is more than just a little illustration. Because you see, in the book of Revelation, the relationship between Jesus and his church is described as the relationship between a husband and his bride. And that means there's to be an exclusive relationship between Jesus and his people, his church. Jesus is not one among many. Jesus doesn't share his bride with another man. Now, what does that mean for us? Single-minded devotion to Jesus. And Jesus takes this really seriously. Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth," that is, against those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, notice what Jesus is saying there. Jesus will come and wage war against those who compromise, like this group in Pergamum. And he says that he will slay them with the sword of his mouth. Now, what's interesting is that the word for sword here isn't the normal word for sword. If you do a search on this more unusual word for sword, you'll actually turn up a reference to Numbers chapter 31, where we read that Balaam was actually slain by the sword. And it's this same word that's used here in Revelation. Now, what's the point? Those who hold to the teaching of Balaam will suffer the same fate as Balaam. Now, just before we move on, it's worth pausing and asking how it actually happens that somebody falls prey to the teaching of Balaam and ends up letting water into the boat, to go back to the boat analogy. And here's what we learn from the story of Balaam. It's subtle. It's a slippery slope. The teaching of Balaam is more caught than taught. It's the kind of sin that doesn't try and knock down your front door, but creeps silently through the back. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it again in the Screwtape Letters. He says, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Now, what would it have looked like for the Christians in Pergamum to go through this? Well, it might have started with meeting their neighbours, and you start chatting over the back fence, and your kids start playing down at the local park. And one day, these friends, they invite you over for dinner, But they mentioned, oh, hey, we picked up this meat from the temple of Asclepius. You don't have a problem with that, do you? And you kind of feel a bit of tension over that, but you kind of go, oh, yeah, I guess so. That's all right. And you end up having dinner and you end up having a great time. And the next time they actually invite you to come down for a feast at the local temple. And all of a sudden, you've found yourself in a local temple feasting to a lifeless and a powerless pagan god. And you're not far off much worse. Now, what is that except anything other than peer pressure? See, it's not just young people who struggle with peer pressure. Adults do too. And it's a powerful force that has the potential to derail our relationship with Jesus, just like it was doing for some of these people in Pergamum. But remember, there wasn't just the problem of the group that held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There was also the issue of the whole church, which tolerated it. Now, how does that happen? Well, it's what we might call the dark side of love. See, remember back to the first week and the letter to the church in Ephesus. We read that the Ephesians, they were sharp when it came to the truth. They could spot a false teacher a mile off and their doctrine was on point. But what does Jesus say to them? You've lost your love. See, the Ephesians were in danger of the dark side of truth. That steamrolls people in the pursuit of getting things right. But the church in Pergamum basically had the opposite struggle. They were far too tolerant and lenient with error. And they stood by and did nothing as their brothers and sisters shipwrecked their faith and were walking headlong through the gates of hell, all in the name of tolerance and inclusion. That's the dark side of love, which is, ironically, ultimately unloving, because sometimes the most loving thing to do is to say the hard word. Just during the week I was reading the Psalms myself, I came across Psalm 141, verse 5, which says, "Let a righteous man strike me, that is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, that is oil for my head." And that brings us to the third thing going on in this letter, which is the instruction that Jesus gives to the church. And just so you're aware, we'll speed up from here, partly because Jesus only says one word by way of instruction. Repent. Repent. Now, the word repent means to change direction, to go the other way. But we need to ask what it looked like specifically for the church in Pergamum to repent. And I think we can sum it up with another one-word answer. Judge. They needed to be more discerning in order to judge between truth and falsehood. Now, you might stop me there and you might say, well, who am I to judge? You know, after all, doesn't Jesus tell people not to judge? And yes, that's right. Jesus does say, do not judge. He says it in Matthew chapter 7, but you actually need to read that verse in context. So come with me to Matthew 7. We're going to put it in context and see what it says. So Jesus says, do not judge, and then he goes on to say this. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, did you notice what Jesus is saying there? Jesus isn't saying, don't ever judge. No, he's saying, don't be a hypocrite. Don't try and take the speck out of your brother's eye all the while you have a plank in your own eye. In other words, it's an order thing, not a don't ever judge thing. In fact, the whole point of this passage is that we would judge rightly by first attending to ourselves so that we can then see clearly to remove the speck from our brother's eye. Now, we won't go there now, but in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually says that we are to judge those inside the church. And you need to read that passage in context as well. And that's what the church in Pergamum needed to hear. They needed to be more discerning in order to judge between truth and falsehood, so that they might ultimately be single-minded in their devotion to Jesus, resisting the pressure to conform to the world around them. But Jesus doesn't just offer a word of rebuke and instruction. He also offers a word of promise. This is the fourth thing, a word of promise. Now, why is it so crucial that Jesus finishes this letter with a word of promise? Because these people in Pergamum, they were being enticed away to worldliness by the Nicolaitans. And Jesus knows that the best thing is to fight fire with fire and to set before these people the wonderful promises of the gospel so that they might be drawn and, in a sense, enticed towards God. Jesus offers two promises. We see them there in verse 17. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So, two promises. Let's see if we can make some sense of them. The first is the promise of hidden manna. Now, manna was the bread that God provided for his people when he brought them out of Egypt. But why is it significant that Jesus promises bread to the church in Pergamum? I suspect it's because they were being enticed over food. Remember, they were being enticed to eat food sacrificed to idols. And Jesus is saying, I've got a better kind of food, a better kind of food. And I take it that this is actually a reference to that great banquet spoken about in Revelation 19, where God will gather his people at the end times and he will throw the biggest banquet the universe has ever seen, immeasurably greater than any pagan feast. But the thing is that this manna is hidden. It's not here yet, and so we wait for it, walking by faith and not by sight. That's the first promise. It's designed to draw us away from the enticement of the world and towards greater longing for the kingdom of God. The second promise is that Jesus will give a white stone with a new name on it to the one who is victorious. And in the ancient world, white and black stones were actually used to cast votes, and a white stone was used to indicate acquittal. Acquittal, innocence, and a black one, condemnation. Now, what's the imagery there other than to say that for the one who puts their trust in Jesus, they will be acquitted, innocent of all their sins, so that they might enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus sets these two promises before this church in Pergamum, so that when the pressure comes to conform to the practices, the values of the world around them, they might remain single-minded in their devotion to Jesus, holding before themselves these dear promises. Now, as we close, let me just pull a few threads together. I started today by making the case that it's not just young people who struggle with peer pressure, but that adults, people like us, struggle with it too. And really, that's the number one issue that the church in Pergamum faced. They faced enormous pressure to conform, to accommodate themselves to the culture around them. That took the form of social, economic pressure to engage in idolatry and sexual sin. And what's more, the Nicolaitans, they were teaching people that it was okay to be a Christian and to fit in with all of this. They were being enticed, just like Balaam enticed people. But as we saw, Jesus doesn't share his bride with another man. And so he calls this church to be discerning, to judge rightly, and he sets before them the wonderful promises of the gospel. But let me finish here. The question for us is not, am I tempted to compromise, but where am I tempted to compromise? Now, I can't answer that for you personally, but ask yourself, where do I feel most enticed by what the world has to offer? My guess is that it probably has something to do with either your profession, your property, pleasure, or a partner. Profession, property, pleasure, or a partner. Now, Grace City, there are seven different letters to seven different churches, and each of these letters raises different issues that are going to cut closer to the bone for us than others. And here's what I've been wondering as I've been looking at the letter to Pergamum this week. Would Jesus write a similar letter to us? See, by and large, we have the same careers, the same homes, and the same holidays as the world around us. Now, don't hear me wrong. These things, they aren't wrong in and of themselves. They are good things, good gifts to be received with thanksgiving. But let me ask you this. Are we in danger of looking and feeling just like those around us, only with a Christian veneer? Are we all that different? Is the letter to Pergamum a letter for us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you for Jesus, who has made us clean and pure by his blood. Forgive us for our wandering hearts. We do long to be single-minded in our devotion to you. Please hold us firm in Jesus as we press on towards that great banquet. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.